the Bible, the scriptures, as being the authority and also being sufficient for faith and practice. So we're considering its authority and sufficiency for faith and practice. Its authority and sufficiency for faith and practice. Even today, we see man's continued attack on the authority and sufficiency of God's word. This is something that's not new, but actually was the very impetus, very reason why we are living outside of God's blessing, God's presence. As the Bible calls it, it's the reason why we're living east of Eden. The early pages of Scripture teach us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the testimony of Scripture. And in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, we have the foundation for human flourishing. I submit to you that any society that builds itself upon those two chapters, that recognizes that God is God, that recognizes God is Creator King, that recognizes that Creator King is a good God and all He's made is good, that recognizes His right authority, His power over all is created, the society that recognizes that this man and this woman, the society that recognizes the family as being the foundational institution for all of society, that recognizes order flows from that and affirms that, a society that honors the word of God as covenant relationship with man, a society that seeks to extend God's goodness and righteousness throughout the earth and return worship to Him. Any society that sees that as its building block will flourish. And that's what we find in the first two chapters of Genesis. But what we find in there is this gracious Creator King. Wonderfully, if you look around us, look at nature, look at the cosmos, look at out into the heavens, the galaxies, the millions and billions of galaxies, just amazing. I mean, we're part of one galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, and we're on one part of the solar system. And yet there are billions of galaxies out there. It makes you feel really small. Yet when you consider the vastness and all that God has created, we echo the words of the 8th Psalm, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Because we find, no matter how beautiful and grand the mountains are, the rivers, the oceans, the beauty of the lion and all of that, yet Scripture teaches us in Genesis 1:26 that what? Man is the height of God's creation. Why? Because nothing else in all of creation is made in the image of God. And that image does not only signify about us relating to God and relationship with God, but more than that is that man was created to be God's under kings, not little gods. That's a blasphemous teaching, by the way. Any pastor that teaches you about little gods is blaspheming. The scriptures in no way, shape, or form, at any time, ascribe to man the office of God. Man is not God. It doesn't make that mistake. It doesn't mix us up. We're going to read a passage that talks about that, but it's a misunderstanding if you're to think it's talking about us being gods in that sense. But being God's under kings or co-regents, man was created to extend Eden. So we read in Genesis 2 that God places man, Adam, in his garden. And what man was supposed to do was to extend Eden throughout the rest of the earth. That was his plan. That was the plan. And in fact, you see this replicated in the temple, the tabernacle. The design of the tabernacle is a replication of what? Eden, God's temple garden. You see, when man was kicked out of the garden, if God was to deal with man, it would kill him. That's the point of Leviticus, the whole book of Leviticus. I want to dwell amongst you, but if I dwell amongst you, I'll kill you, because I'm holy. So here's how I'm going to dwell amongst you. In this tabernacle, a representation of my temple garden and blood. So I don't kill you, because I'm holy and you're not. So man was to be God's under king. So God placed him in his garden, gave him that. And he said to him, in the middle of the garden, there are two trees. One of the tree of life, and the other tree was what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, there is no magic in that tree. We'll look at that in a minute. And we read at the end of chapter 2 that the man and the woman were naked and without shame. And then comes to chapter 3. And in the original language, straight away, it's opposed to invoking you that there's something wrong, there's an intruder. Serpents are not supposed to speak. Animals are not supposed to speak. Something's wrong. Something's wrong with this picture. And what happens? We read, what is the first thing out of the mouth of this creature? Has God said? But the tone in the original is this. Psst. Did God really say? Has God really? Did he really say that? When someone speaks to you in that way, what are they doing? Right? Doubt. But they're casting what? Aspersions on the character of the person that did the saying. Like if I came down and said, guys, did Marla really say that yesterday? Did he really say that? Straight away, what am I doing? I'm questioning Marla speaking, what Marla said. And also casting some shadow on his character. Why would he say that? What kind of... Because everything we find is that God is a good God. So it's like, he said that? Well, let me tell you why he doesn't really want you to eat from that tree. He wants to be God alone, but you can be God's too. You can be God too. If you eat from it, you can be God as well. Is that not what we read? Look at verse 6 of chapter 3, Genesis. What do we read? The eyes of the woman is like, oh. Man's desire, the tree is symbolic of man's desire to be self-autonomous, to be self-ruling, to be self-determining, to be his own king and God. And therein lies the problem of all humanity. We're rejection of God. That's why Scripture calls us an enemy of God. We're haters of God. No one seeks out God. What we have throughout Scripture is kingdom language. It's a battle of kings. It's a battle of kingdoms. Daniel, what's Daniel all about? It's about kingdoms. And now the kingdom of the Son of Man shall do what? Take over all kingdoms. For he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What we see in that tree, when man ate from it, is man's desire to self-determine and redefine terms. And that's what he did. That's what he did. Very sad. And that's why today, and by the way, the things we see today are nothing new. I know people say, this day and age, you know, in our days, no, it's always been around. People have always done nonsense. It's just that today, we have these devices to record it. And people are more open in that sense, because the world has lost the ability to blush. Once upon a time we blushed, we knew shame about things. Now, people want to show their nakedness. People want to show the things that once upon a time were supposed to be hidden, right? Now, and we want to post it and we celebrate it. That's the only difference. Do you think that now that man we see, we call a man a woman now, hey? A woman, a man. You think that's new? That's always been the situation. We see people want to reverse the roles of men and women. You think that's new? No, that's exactly what happened in the garden. A reversal of the order. That's why God slapped it down. And that's why God said to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. God, as if to put it down, to show that I am God and I've set an order. He's pinned it down. No matter what, anywhere, that order will never be reversed. Why do you think we live in a society that celebrates the birth of a panda bear and cries when they see animals that are dead, but they're happy to abort human babies and celebrate it? Let me give you research I've done over the years. I've shared with Marla and others. In preparing for Genesis many years ago, 2015, 2016, did about a year and a half's research. I came across documentation in the medical journals and in universities. This is not hidden, by the way. It's just that most people don't care, not bothered, so you don't know it's happening. Then a policy comes out and everybody goes, when did this? They've been discussing it for years. It's been discussed as papers in university halls and so on. Then somebody gets into power or in an area of policy or influence, and guess what? It now becomes law. And the rest of us have been sleeping all along. Do you know? Let me tell you this. Did you see, was it about 3 years ago, when in New York State, the Democratic Party, they were celebrating, all clapping, popping champagne, because they'd now approved in New York State, you can kill your baby. Let's stop using the word abortion. Let's call it what it is. You can kill your baby up to 12 months. You know, I mean, like up to the time of birth. So even if it's 9 months, sorry, you can kill your baby. They were celebrating. People, tears, so happy with joy that they can kill babies. But let me tell you what's worse. I read a paper in the UK about looking at the possibility of being able to kill a child up to 1 year out of the womb. No? 1 year out of the womb. Once upon a time, the thought of that would have been abhorrent. But it's man playing God. It's man redetermining, redefining terms. It's nothing new. The worshippers of Molech did that. They threw babies into the fire. It's one of the things God was most angry about with the nation of Israel. They're discussing these things. Do you know another discussion is going on? Pedophilia. You know what pedophilia is, right? It's when an adult has sex with a child. They are actively looking to find a way to legalize this. Again, they're having conferences and discussions. This is not hidden. This is open. How to move pedophilia from something that's seen as deviant to a disease, and then finally to what? Acceptance. That's why I think in France they lowered the age of consent. You see, if you lower the age of consent for a child, so let's say, I think in France before it was something like 15 or something like that, but I think I'm trying to remember the exact details about lowering it to the age of 12. So if you lower the age, you bypass the problem of prosecuting the adult. Why? Because the child gave consent. Do you see what's happening? So if we lower the age of consent, we don't have to prosecute the adult anymore because the 12-year-old said it was okay. Did you know about this? We're all sleeping. I know in Africa we think, oh, what does it matter? No. Are you kidding me? It's going on. Things like flood out are going on here. Look at Nollywood, how it's moved from this to that, and things they're allowing now, things they're celebrating, things they're affirming. That once upon a time in Nigerian civil society would not have been permitted. It's man playing God. People always say, oh, it never happened in our society. Oh, really? When we speak of atheism, we say, oh, not in Africa. And we all believe in God. Even if it's not God of the Bible, we all believe. It's happening. Go to your universities. Godless acts going on. Cultism. We know that. Cultism has been going on for decades now. Just because they turn up to church on Sunday, you think that means they're born again. It's man redefining terms. So we say now a man can marry a man and a woman can marry a woman. Do you remember how the arguments began? In America when they were looking to approve gay marriage. No, we just want, you know, the right to do this. Well, we're not going to force it upon anybody. Now, if you don't even celebrate with them, they'll counsel you. All those Christians are saying, no, let's leave them, let's not. Now everyone's going, but we never knew this was going to happen. Oh, really? We told you. If it's of the devil, you don't do deals with the devil. Man playing God. So now we've redefined marriage. Man playing God. See, again and again, man is determining for himself what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. So what? Man becomes the measure. Homo mensura. Man is the measure. And if man is the measure, man is proclaiming himself God. Thus, he's rejecting the authority of God. And thereby, especially, sadly, in the local church, the sufficiency of Scripture. What do we see in churches? You see, when a church is not abiding by God's word, it's godless. is worldly. It will reflect what? The spirit of the world. And who's under that? Satan. So we have churches who all they do is motivational speaking. They focus on the music. They focus on the lights and everything. They focus on everything but the sound exposition of Scripture. Their modus operandi when it comes to ministry got nothing to do with Scripture. When they're counseling, they'll rather listen to Oprah Winfrey rather than the Spirit of Christ. You know Oprah Winfrey philosophy. Do you believe in you? All that kind of nonsense. We love it here because people consume all that kind of stuff on this continent as well because it comes from America. So it must be okay. And what you hear from pulpits, it's like, you might as well buy a self-help book. You're like a self-help guru. It doesn't demonstrate the sufficiency of Scripture. We have there in South Africa, among some of the guys we know, guys who are saying, no, we're not studying theology anymore. We need to go and study psychology. So a lot of them now are studying psychology and philosophy. The word isn't sufficient anymore. I mean, if you want to study psychology and philosophy as a discipline, that's fine. But not so you think you can actually improve upon the exposition of the Word of God. It's a long introduction, but it's important that we see what the problem is, where the problem began. I want you to see there's nothing new under the sun. Satan uses the same MO again and again. And all who are not of God, do you know what they do? They do the same thing. And I want you to see, everyone pays a lip service to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture for faith and practice. We say it in our statement of faith. We say it with our mouths. But when it comes to submitting to the very same Scripture, people leave the church. You know how I know? So many people, when it comes to church discipline, you know, they're serving in the church, they're doing this in the church, they're helping pastor mow his lawn in his garden. But then, when it's an issue between him and his wife, and you say, brother, we're going to have to put you on the church discipline, they leave the church. It's a big, big problem. And this area of authority and sufficiency is vitally, vitally crucial. Let's look with me, please. We're going to consider the two headings this morning. First, look at the authority of God's word, and then the sufficiency of God's word. The authority of God's word, and then the sufficiency. Turn the pages of your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. Let's read from verse 17. And it reads, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This corresponds to everything that we see with the apostles expounding upon this matter of the law. People, even now, evangelical circles, we misunderstand the scriptures teaching about the law. The law is never presented as bad in its essence. The problem with the law is that you and I cannot keep it. That's the problem. That's why we needed someone to keep it for us, so that we may have what? Righteousness imputed to us. So there's never, the Bible never presents the law as the problem. We are the problem. Why? Because by, not only are we not able to be righteous enough, guess what? By our very nature, Ephesians 2 verse 3, we're told we are children of wrath. Remember Romans chapter 3, Paul says, every part of our faculty, every member of our being is corrupt. Our tongue, our hands, our feet, every part of us is corrupt. So which part is going to, it's impossible to keep the law. So Jesus comes and says, no, I'm not canceling the law. I'm not doing away with it. I've come to fulfill it. And there's two parts of what Jesus did for us that people don't understand in theology. One part is this. So Jesus dies to take away our sin. But it was also necessary, because if I ask you the question, why didn't Jesus die as a baby and be done with? If he came to die for us. He lived 33 years. It was also vitally important that he lived a perfect, righteous life. Very essential. It's an area that's not taught enough, but that was also important. And that righteousness of fulfilling the law was imputed to you and I. So Jesus, I'm not counting the law, I've come to fulfill it. Why? It's important, it's God's word. It must be what? Obeyed. It must be adhered to. Read on, verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jota, not a dot, some translations tittle, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. A jota is the eighth word or letter of the Greek alphabet. It's a small thing that's used to mark things. And what the point Jesus is making is, even the smallest part will be adhered to. No part will be cancelled. Why? Because scripture is authoritative. Turn to John chapter 10, please. John chapter 10. Read the following from verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If you call them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot what? Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. You and I have no right to redefine it, to reinterpret it. We don't have a right to pick and choose which part we'll believe or which part we'll obey or not. Scripture cannot be broken. And the very Son of God did not break it himself. And he states it again and again. Scripture shall be adhered to. The law shall be obeyed. It shall be fulfilled. In fact, to the extent that heaven and earth will pass away, but not a jota or tittle or dot from my word will pass away until all what is fulfilled. In Psalm 111, verse 8, it says the following. They, related to the word of God, They are upheld forever and ever, enacted in truth and uprightness. You hear that? They are upheld forever and ever, enacted in truth and righteousness. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 8. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 8, we read, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God does what? Stands forever. Isaiah chapter 44 verse 26, we read the following words. Isaiah chapter 44 verse 26. Who confirms the message of his servant and fulfills, listen to this, the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she will be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they will be rebuilt, and I will restore their ruins. Luke chapter 16 verse 17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for a single stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. And on it goes. The inspiration of the Bible by the Holy Spirit gives it all the authority that it needs. We must believe the Bible in all its parts, both in its content and message. Both in its content and its message. Very important. And that's what makes what people like Marla, myself, and you who preach, that's what gives us authority. You have no authority to transform lives for the purpose of godliness and souls entering the kingdom, if the message you are preaching is not founded ably in the text of Holy Scripture. You have no authority. You're just blowing hot air. And when we say that the Bible's authority, we say the Bible is our only rule for faith and practice. Many of us have this in our statements of faith, and you should. But can I recommend something to you as well? Whatever statement of faith you've got, take your church through each part of the statement so they understand what it is you stand for as a church. Too many people go to a church but don't know what the church believes. Do a series in the evening or in the morning service and take them through each statement. Let them know what you believe and why you believe it. So we say in Christendom, in evangelical circles, that the Bible is our only rule. Not one of, but our only standard, only rule. Only authority for faith and practice. And what we mean by faith and practice is the standard and the rule and the authority for what we believe and what we do. For what we believe and what we do. In other words, my thinking, my worldview, everything is shaped by what? The Word of God. It's not asking for my opinion. It's telling me to do what? Submit. That's what repentance means. I repent of my ways and my kingship. I renounce my crown and I realign myself with what? With God's way, God's opinion, God's word, God's authority, God's determining, God's, not mine. That's why the Christian is perpetually repenting. Oh, I didn't know that, but now I know that. I should do what? Repent and submit. And it's so it's important because a lot of people, I see people, I've had this battle with people. Yeah, pastor, we hear that, but you know, we just think this. And I have to tell some brothers and sisters, I question your faith. It's not the pastor you're fighting with, I told them. It's God's word. God's word says this. Yes, we know, pastor. It's just that you know. No! I don't know! Submit! Because we live in a democracy, we keep thinking, you know, you have a say in everything with God. No! In a kingdom, the king is king. The king rules. The king's desire and will is what is enacted. And you either align yourself with that or you're in trouble. Either you'll be killed or expelled from the kingdom. So the Bible, the word of God, must shape our thinking, our thoughts, our desires, our ambitions, all of that must be shaped. How we see the world, how we understand reality, how we interpret the events on the news and all the things we see in our cultures, it must be interpreted through the filter of the Word of God. Not our traditions and cultures. Not modern society, not any, the Word of God. It must govern what we believe and what we do. It must govern everything. What we do with our money, what we do with our time, in our marriage, our marriages, our parenting, all of these things. Our leisure time, what we watch on TV, what we listen to, who we associate with, and on and on and on. You don't get to do whatever you want. And the Bible says, don't see that as enslavement, but rather liberty. You see, here's the mistake. Here's the mistake every human being makes. So people don't want to submit to the Bible because they think that it's enslaving them, right? Should I tell you what the Bible says about all of humanity? You are permanently a slave. The question is either to God or to Satan? Which is it? Those people that think they're free to do whatever they want, they are more enslaved than they realize. The question is whether it's to sin and death and destruction and Satan, or it's to God, to life, the Spirit, to righteousness. Which is it? But don't you ever think you're not a slave of someone. Second Timothy chapter 3, we've looked at it yesterday, 16 to 17. You see, because God is sovereign, His word is the absolute authority for and in our lives. The word of God is the only medium whereby God conveys to us a knowledge of His will and what we are to believe. See, in other words, whatever the Bible says about a matter, we must accept and believe it. So whatever the Bible says about marriage, it says it's between what? A man and a woman. That's it. Believe it. Oh, but pastor, you know, I'm just not that way inclined. I love men. Repent. Repent. You see, now we're seeing, it's really weird, watch this. In the world we see, and this, a lot of these pastors, especially in the West, who are proving this. I ask a couple of pastors that I know, I ask them, so if a man came up, you seem to be okay with homosexuality and all this lesbianism, all right. If a member of your congregation came to you and said, a married man came to you and said, you know, Pastor, I just can't keep myself to one woman. You know, I'm a 100-woman man. I can't help myself. I'm that way inclined. What would you say to him? If a man came to you and said, Pastor, I walk into the shops and something just takes over my fingers. And I just have to take things and put it in my bag. It's not stealing, it's just the way I'm inclined. What do we say to that person? Pastor, you know, I just can't help it. I'm that way inclined. When I see a bottle of alcohol, one glass is not enough, you know. I'm just that way inclined. I need 5 bottles. I can go on. So now there's a term, gay Christians. Okay, let's have alcoholic Christians and adulterous Christians, stealing Christians. Do you see? Let's stop dressing up sin in an acceptable garb. Let's call it what it is. I use that because it's the prominent thing today. It's become the back door where the entrance of sin is ruining churches. So whatever the Bible says about worship, about death, about man, woman, about life after death, sexual relationships, and so on. Whatever the Bible says about something, we are to say, amen. Not, well, God, let's discuss, let's talk about this. Because that's the mindset we have. We are the child who takes a stool to look his mother or father in the eye and challenge its authority. If a child, Nile Yoruba, if a child tries that, what do you do? If what you can be major, be meta. Yet we expect God to do what? God must put down rebellion. He's a gracious and merciful God, but he must put down rebellion. He's a king. And what we don't understand is this. Fidelity to Scripture protects us from false teaching. It protects us. It's for our own benefit as well. You know, God is so good. He's given us that, which is a blessing to us. And yet we spurn him. What creatures, what horrid creatures we are. Really. He's graciously revealed himself to us. It pleased him to reveal himself to us. And yet we still spurn his word. Time doesn't permit me to speak much more, because it's such an important part of theology. So the authority of God's word. It explains so much. The rejection of this. So let's look at the sufficiency of God's word quickly. Please turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. I'm reading from verse 19. Very important, really. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. And in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them," right? So the man is concerned. Now, this parable, parables have one point. But this one parable, unique in a sense, has got one main point about, yes, there is a judgment in the afterlife, and there is such a thing as afterlife, rather than what some people preach now about annihilation, that you die and then you cease, that's it. No, there is an accountability, and what you do in this life affects that. But there's this sub-point about the importance that Scripture plays in that. I can preach about three messages out of this one parable. It's beautiful. It's really rich. But for our purposes, I want you to see. So the man's concerned. He says, "I've got five brothers. I don't want them to end up where I am. Please do what? Send Lazarus to them." So Father Abraham says what? They have the Scriptures, right? Which we know is the Old Testament now. They've got the Scriptures. Verse 30, he goes on. But watch his reasoning. I want you to observe his reasoning. And tell me if this is not what we see around us today. Okay? So Father Abraham says, the answer to your brother's avoidance of hell, eternity in hell, is what? The word of God, okay? The Scriptures, all right? Moses and the prophets, right? Good. But watch his reasoning, verse 30. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." So, as far as he's concerned, and this is like what we see in many ministries around us. One brother shared with us how in the church he used to be part of, they had a Bible school. The word Bible was in the name of the Bible school, college, whatever it was. And on the very first day, the very first thing they said to them is, "You don't need the Bible here. You've not come here to study the Bible. You've come here to catch fire." It's a very prominent church here. They're based in Abuja. They've got a church the size of a stadium. You know who I'm talking about. Have not come to study the Bible. Right. And this brother asked him, "But then why have you got Bible in the name of the thing?" And it was told, he's got an option whether he leaves or stays. See, in those kind of places, they don't explain, they don't teach. Either just obey or that's it. I remember I told you, they're God. Now, that's what we see all around us. Everyone's chasing miracles, signs, and wonders. Everyone's chasing miracles, signs, and wonders. Like this man, he believes, look, if someone rises from the dead, isn't that powerful? Won't that show power? Won't that convince them? Won't that kind of wow them? And that's what we see all around us. We drove throughout Abuja for about 2 weeks, right, Marla? 2 weeks. And we saw signboards bigger than this room. Marla, I'm not exaggerating. I'm talking big billboards. And only two, well, I think I saw one related to business. Only two things occupied all these billboards: politicians and pastors. That shows you what the business is in Nigeria. Church is now commerce. That's why people are getting sick and tired of church. And those of you who preach sound, people are tired of you, because they lump you together with them. I hope none of you are those who promote these things. That's what I promote. And I did not see the name Jesus, righteousness, repentance, nothing like that on any of those boards. Apart from one lady, I think she had something Jesus in her name, something like that. I think that wasn't, so it wasn't even because of Jesus. It's just, you know, because it was something in her name. It's sad. And the typical miracle, breakthrough, deliverance, your year of this, your year of that. Everything but anything in the Bible. It tells you what they're peddling, what they're offering. It's what this man thinks works. And that's why people jump looking around for sensationalism. Marla was preaching yesterday. I heard him saying, you know, about what from 2 Timothy chapter 4. They gather to themselves teachers to tickle their bellies. Do you notice? It's not the teachers who are doing the gathering. It's the people themselves who want to be lied to. Dance for me, Pastor. Dance for me. Right? Entertain me. Make me feel good. Make me feel nice. Motivate me, because I can't be bothered to motivate myself. But listen to Father Abraham's answer. Verse 31. He said to him, if they do not do what? Hear Moses and the prophets. They do not hear scripture. If they do not hear the preaching of scripture, neither will they be what? Convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It is no mistake or coincidence that God created by his word. He sustains everything by his word. And then recreates by his word, as James and Peter tells us, by the incorruptible seed of the word of God. And we looked at that yesterday, Romans 10. Only by the preaching of God's word. Look at the three periods of miracles and signs and wonders in the Bible. The time of Moses, his ministry was characterized by miracles, signs and wonders, right? What happened to all the people that saw that? You see, miracles have a dual function. If it's to affirm the ministry of somebody, as it did with Moses and the prophets and Jesus and the apostles, but also the dual function is this, it condemns. Follow me. So Moses, all those people that saw the plagues, they saw the sea parting. This, you know, God will make a way. And all of that stuff, yeah. They saw the sea parting. There's manna, quail, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. All of that. Where did they end up? They're in the wilderness. Then the next time, the second period, Elijah and Elisha, right? That was one of the most darkest times in Israel's history. The nation was experiencing apostasy. In other words, a backsliding. Remember the Ahab? Jezebel? It's a dark time. There was the entrance of terrible evil in the nation and the worship of the Ashtoreth of poles and Baal and all of those things, Molech. Did all those miracle signs and wonders by those two prophets, did it benefit them? No. Still, there's judgment against them. What about Jesus and the apostles? I mean, Jesus nearly drove disease from Israel. We read in the Gospels, and the crowds, healings, not the psychosomatic healings that these people claim. Limbs growing, paralytics. You know what a paralytic is? A paralytic. You know what would have had to happen? Not just him standing up, but his muscles forming. You've seen people in wheelchairs, right? Their muscles waste. Do you know what it would have taken? What kind of power is that? Leprosy. Today we still can't heal leprosy. To get rid of leprosy. All of this. To grow an eye. To raise the dead. To tell the seas and the waves. Where were all those people at the end? Some were even shouting, crucify him. Where were they? Numbered amongst the disciples, maybe about 500 or 600. Where were the crowds? No, you see, they must listen, even today, to the word of God. That's why people are not convinced by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, except one preaches to them. Because of time. Please look at it as well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, your own time, from verse 1, through to verse 6 or so. Paul says, we renounce shameful, underhanded, disgraceful ways. Because they were saying to Paul, you're not good looking, you're not best speaker, you're not fancy. We need some motivational speaking, Paul. Come on, Paul, liven it up, jazz it up a little bit, put some salt and pepper. Paul says, no. We will not appeal to shameful, underhanded, disgraceful ways. Remember, Paul likewise said, when I came amongst you, I chose to know what? Nothing amongst you. But he ministered what? In the demonstration of the Spirit and power. We must not appeal to other means. Pastors, let's repent and go back to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So why is this important for the life of the local church? First of all, No revelation is equal to God's word. No revelation is equal to God's word. Pastors, I'm not going to get into this with you, but your dreams and your visions are not to be the fodder for your sermon. It's not the material for your preaching. Genesis or Revelation is sufficient. We've seen this. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 17. It's sufficient for what? For the man of God to do everything he's called to do. If it says is what it makes the man of God complete for the ministry, these aren't my words. We read it together. Marla read it. I read it. Then why are you adding to it? Why are we adding to it? I keep telling people, not because I want to scare people, you and I will be held accountable for everything we do and we don't do. No revelation is equal to God's word. Remember that, please. Secondly, we must be satisfied with God's word. There must be enough. We've got to be satisfied with this. Thirdly, I'm not sure which denomination you're part of, if you're independent, but understand this. Our traditions, cultures, and denominational teachings are not God's word. And Pastor, you know, we know the Bible says this, but you know, I'm a Yoruba man, eh? And in our culture, we must, anything is part of your culture that does not correspond to the word of God, you reject it. You dismiss it. It has no part in your life. Fourth, no instruction for Christian life should be accepted that is not clearly seen in Scripture. No instruction for your life, for the Christian life, must be accepted that is not clearly seen in Scripture. And five, ultimately, when we question God's word, we are questioning Him. We are looking God in the eye. Let me leave you with this terrible story. And I think it wonderfully illustrates all that we've been looking at so far. There's a ministry called Third Millennium, and I do recommend them to you, Third Millennium. And one of the founders is a man called Dr. Richard Pratt, P-R-A-T-T, Richard Pratt. And he went to, they provide brilliant theological resources for places that struggle to access them. So all the places like Africa and other parts, South America and so on. So he visited one of the African countries where their ministry, their resources are being used. It was all free. You can download it. And he met up with this pastor. So as he was talking to the pastor, he was in a particular house and there was a father of the house was there. And then the father said, "Do you want to see my daughter?" Dr. Richard Pratt thought, why not? So he calls one of his daughters, and she comes round, a young youth, and she's walking on her hands. And her legs are twisted up underneath her, right? And he looks, and with compassion, he's like, you know, wow, shame, what a pity. And then the father says, she can be fixed. You know, she can, there's a solution to the problem. So Dr. Richard Pratt assumes that, oh, maybe they're poor and don't have the money to fix it. So reaches into his pocket to pull out his wallet. And the man said, no. No, money's not a problem. There's a hospital down the road that would do it for free. I was like, okay. You know, and I said, what's the problem? You know, why don't you go? And then the pastor said this, God has revealed to the father and myself that she must remain in this condition in order to remove the curse from the family. I'm glad you went, that sound, let that sink in. I'll tell you why. You and I are no different from that pastor when we let our dreams and visions dictate things in our local church. And we counsel people according to our dreams and visions. People will get bored of listening to a sermon, but the moment you start saying, Lurko Baba, Lurko Ma, Lurko Mimo, Uluan Kikisofi, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. My brother, I see before you, I see this before you. And when you start to do that, everybody does what? Huh? It's okay. I grew up in it, I know. Don't worry. I'm a son of the soil. I grew out of cherubim and seraphim. People are sleeping in the sermon, but the moment somebody starts shaking, everybody sits up. Because what? You're waiting for a word. God has been speaking in his words for the past 40 minutes, one hour. You're sleeping. But now someone's going to start shaking and start speaking. Do you see the problem? And it's devastated lives, shipwrecked many people's faith, stagnated many people's progress, and I can go on and on. Time does not permit me. But you and I are no different to this man, Dr. Richard Pratt, encountered if the word of God is not seen as authoritative and sufficient. And it must mean that, sufficient. Don't add to it. You don't need it. All we need for faith and practice is the word of God. It must be our only rule for faith and practice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have not kept yourself hidden, but rather you've made yourself known most graciously for your word. And in such a way that we can understand and even perceive. Help us, Lord, to look again at the beauty of your word, to give ourselves, especially those who minister in your word, to give ourselves to the high calling of studying your word and working hard at it, seeking precision, seeking to know what you are saying through these texts. Not saying our own words, not coming up with our own desires, but hearing you speak clearly, grappling with the text, wrestling with the text. Cause us to repent. Truly, Lord, cause us to repent. But we have abused your word, abused the office we occupy, and sadly abused your people in the process. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.